Welcome to church. People waking up. First week of classes. Exciting. Is it a harder quarter this quarter? It is an easier quarter this quarter. Don't know yet, to be determined. They're like, I don't know. I haven't bought my textbooks yet. Welcome. I'm really glad to have you guys here to worship here at the North Sound Church. My name is Ben. I'm the lead pastor here, lead minister. And this is my wife, Jess. And we're going to be getting back into the book of Acts, which I'm really excited about. So we've been preaching through Acts for over a year now. And just before the Christmas break, we stopped at the end of chapter 13. And now we're going to go ahead and pick that back up at the beginning of chapter 14. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open it up. Or if you've got a device, we've got extra Bibles here. If we need to pass some around, we can pass Bibles around. Go ahead and look over a shoulder with a friend. But go ahead and flip over to Acts chapter 14. Well, I don't know about your guys' houses. Maybe this is not so applicable for students, but for people who live in the area, have the Christmas decorations come down yet? No. Kind of. Gosh, it's not a fun part of the year, right? I mean, A, it's just kind of a little bit of a pain to clean everything up, especially if your kids are running around trying to help you. But man, it's just tough to kind of let that Christmas season go by, and then you got to put things back in boxes. And you know, then there's always the neighbor who has their lights up for a good extra 2 months, you know, after Christmas. And you're like, well, you know, hey, that's how it could be, you know. But the time has passed. It's New Year's now for us. And I'm really excited to get into God's Word again as we pick up in the book of Acts. So what I want to do this morning is just say really quickly what's happened just up to this point in the Bible, in the book of Acts. And then we'll take on our passage for this morning. So basically what's going on is we're in about halfway through the first missionary journey of Paul. Paul was a father and a planter of churches there in the known world around the Mediterranean. He is, at this point, he's left Israel and Jerusalem. He sailed west to the island of Cyprus. Him and Barnabas joined up there and began a small ministry where they preached the gospel. They had a little bit of success, but not really a lot, not an overwhelming amount. Then from Cyprus, they sailed north and they went to the south coast of Turkey. And they landed there, and tradition says that they got in a boat. And then from there, they sailed up a river on a boat and went to the middle of Turkey. So now where they have been up to this point in chapter 13 is just right in the middle of what we call present-day Turkey. And they're right next to a large lake. And the city that they've been at up to this point is a city called Pisidian Antioch. But now what they've done is in that city, they preached and they found their first great success. It was the first time for Paul that as they preached the gospel both to Jews and non-Jews, tons of people responded to the gospel of grace. And so people started becoming Christians in large quantities, and it was super exciting. Of course, wherever Christian missionaries find success like that, what else do they find? Persecution, right? So as things go well, you can expect that there will be equal opposition to things going well in Christ. And so what Paul and Barnabas find is that the Jews there stirred up opposition to them and their message. And so finally, at a certain point, after they had preached a certain amount there in Pisidian Antioch, they just decide to move on to the next city. So now as they move on to the next city, realize and remember, they've just been persecuted and basically left of their own choice, but it was because people were like, attacking them, essentially. And so now they're going to the city of Iconium. Read with me chapter 14. We're going to look at verse 1 today. Chapter 14, verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Luke is the writer of this particular book of the Bible. Luke, he's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. That was the prequel, and now the book of Acts is sort of the main film, the main feature, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what he records for us here as a historian and connected with some of the eyewitnesses is that Paul and Barnabas traveled to this new city, Iconium, and then in doing so, the first thing they did is they went to church. And you guys, if you weren't here a while back, I was joking with you about the fact that even missionaries go to church. Even missionaries go to church. Why is that funny? Well, what I want to do is I want to actually look at this idea about what church is. Paul and Barnabas were in a gospel partnership. Do you see they went together? Some of you guys came as friends together to church. It's a biblical and it's a great thing. But what you'll see is that as soon as they get into the town, for some reason they have this deep belief and conviction that they should go to the house of worship, wherever it is in that city. And that's the first thing they do when they get into town. Why do they do that? Are they good Christians? They follow the rules well? What's the reason they do that? You know why? They're following the example of their master. Take a look with me just a minute there in Luke chapter 4. So turn back to Luke's gospel, chapter 4. I want you to see something. Luke chapter 4. If you look there in verse 16, look what the scriptures describe. Luke himself describes about Jesus and his ministry. If you look there, the Bible says Jesus, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. What's going on? You're watching Barnabas and Saul, two great missionaries with an amazing message. You're watching them follow the lead of their great teacher, Jesus Christ. They had a pattern of imitation to follow their Lord and be at a house of worship every week, no matter what city they were in, no matter where they went. Even missionaries, even Jesus himself went to church every week. This was not just a Jewish thing. This was called the Lord's Day. And you guys have heard me say from this pulpit more than once, a Sunday churchgoer, a Christian does not make. In other words, just because you go to church on Sundays doesn't mean you're a Christian. But what I will say is that it always at least includes that. It always at least includes that. Why do I say that? Because it's what Jesus did. I don't really need to go much more beyond that, although I'm going to, just for the sake of our understanding, to appreciate how much God loves us. But at the same time, too, I want you to see Paul and Barnabas following the example of Jesus Christ himself. You'll see other scriptures that refer to this. You can just write these down. We're not going to turn there this morning, but you can write down John chapter 6, verse 59. John chapter 6, verse 59. And then also in John's gospel, John 18, verse 20. They give us a similar pattern where you see the Lord going to church every Sunday to be in a house of worship, to be with other believers. Now, one of the funny things with this is the idea of a missionary going to church. Because here's the thing, Paul and Barnabas are missionaries, right? And so if we're thinking about it, one of the questions that might come to your mind, it came to my mind when I was thinking about this, is why would missionaries think that their mission was actually at the church? I mean, isn't that where basically for us today all the Christians are? Don't missionaries go and save people who don't know God? Well, then why are Paul and Barnabas, besides just imitating the Lord, why are they going to the church to launch their mission and their preaching? Why are they going where people already have some kind of belief? To me, that was one of the questions I wanted to answer. And it wasn't just to follow a rule or to do a good thing or to be the right person or do the right thing. But one of the things that I want to put out there is I want you to look at what is said there. Go back to Acts. If you look there in Acts 14, what does it say they did when they got to that church? What does it say they did when they got to that synagogue? It says there in the second sentence, there they spoke. There they spoke. You see, church wasn't something just to attend. While I'm joking that you have to at least go to church if you want to call yourself a Christian, but going to church doesn't make you a Christian. At the same time, there's something deeper, something richer here that Paul and Barnabas are working from. They were going to the church because they had something to share. They had something to give to the church. They had something to provide for each person who happened to be there on that Sunday. What was it? It was a life-saving word. It was a life-saving message. And when people decide not to go to church because it doesn't fit their needs or is not what they want or doesn't work out according to what they need or want, then all of a sudden the purpose and one of the main functions of gathering together as God's people is lost. Because one of the examples that you see here is Paul and Barnabas going to church so that they could speak. You know, a lot of times people come to church and the culture is we go and we listen to somebody. And I'm grateful that I get to be a preacher and that you guys are willing to be here and listen to me and listen to the Word of God. But at the same time, too, it's more than that. Yes, I'm preaching the Word, but are you seeing that the responsibility of people who come to church is also to preach the Word in church? Yeah. It doesn't mean we all just line up here and we all have a pulpit, but it does mean that there was a life-giving message to be provided that would leaven the fellowship of all those Christians and even people who were there that were not believing. And so what does it mean? It means the Christians are sharing God's word in the fellowship when we get together on Sundays. I know our first instinct is to say, hey, did you see the Hawks game last night? I get that. But what one of the things that underlies in the purpose of the church is not a rule to come to church on Sundays so you can be a good Christian. It's that if you don't come on Sundays, there is somebody who is going to be in that fellowship who needs to hear an encouraging and edifying and strengthening word from you. And if you don't go, and if you don't listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and provide that kind word, that strengthening word from Scripture or from experience to that person, the body of Christ diminishes. The parts of the body are not as healthy as they could be. And so when we look at God's church and we think about Paul and Barnabas going on a regular basis, even though they're in some foreign random city they'd never been in before, they went with a mission. They were missionaries going to church. And it wasn't just I'm a missionary and I'm a Christian or I'm a believer so I belong in church, but it's I'm going because I know that God has given me something, some kind of particular function, some kind of specific biblical word to provide for other people that are there that day. And if I don't provide it then, somebody else will have to, or I may not get the opportunity again. Do you leaven this fellowship with God's word after a service? I know I lack this. You know, frankly, being a preacher and being up front, it is actually a lot easier to preach and share the Bible from up front in front of a bunch of people than it is one-on-one in fellowship, I think. I don't want to be up here as a preacher thinking, you know what, I'm just doing this. And I can do it. Why can't I? No. You know what? I think this is easy. I think preaching God's word, it's so inspiring to have a pulpit. I think that's actually easy. I think a real challenge which comes to each of us and comes to me when we finish church, when we finish gathering, or for those who come to church early so that they can interact and bless each other and be blessed by one another, provide word, provide encouragement with each other, even pray with each other in the corners of the church. That's hard work. That's spiritual decision. And it doesn't come from being a good Christian. It comes from having an understanding that going into the church as Jesus was for him, it being his custom, he always did it, it ought to for us too. But not because it's some rule about what Christians should do. But it's the idea that there is someone in that fellowship who needs me. Someone needs the life-giving word of the gospel of grace in that fellowship. And if I don't go, I don't know who will do it. Do you feel called by God in that way? Church is not consumption. Yes, we get to hear the preached word and that will edify us. It makes us stronger. It improves our understanding. Hopefully grows in our obedience to Christ. That's awesome. But there's something here that needs to be offered by each one of us to the fellowship to make the fellowship as rich and as strong as it could be in God. Amen. And it's sad because in some church cultures, actually the saddest part is that in America, most of the people who are in most of the churches in America are Christians. It's sad not because the Christians come to church, But it's sad because non-Christians don't go to those churches. That's sad. Because the house of God, like we see here, should be open to Jews and Gentiles. There should be people who have belief and people who don't have belief, people who are skeptical, people who are curious, people who are confused, who come to God's house. We're blessed as a church. We have non-Christians come to our church. Thank God. It's not because of something we're doing, but it's because we're just trying to use the scriptures. We're trying to do it God's way. But one of the questions that matters is if there's no non-Christians coming to your church, well, then yes, there is an important word for you to preach and help another Christian, but what about people that need to actually hear the gospel for the first time? And they need to hear it in a personal way from one of you. Prayerfully, non-Christians come to church with you. Do non-Christians come to church with you? Do you love what you found enough to where you can't help but bring someone with you? And when they get into this fellowship, do they see a love and a closely knit family that stands out above any student group, any club, any workplace, anything else? Because they may need your word to hear the gospel, and it may be up to you. The Lord's Day, gathering together on Sundays, it's one of the things I call it is an irreducible minimum. It means you can't boil Christianity down any lower than that denominator. You can't make any part of Christianity even more essential or more basic than being a part of God's family and coming to church on Sundays. Again, I say, just because you're a churchgoer doesn't mean you're a Christian. But it certainly is always included. It's always at least that. And so I want to plead with you this morning to think about what is the meaning of that. Because guys, there's a lot of things out there that sort of look like church, or they play a church kind of role, but they're not a biblical church. Nonprofits can't be a church. Parachurch ministries are not a church. The church is not a business. The church is not an organization, even though the church is organized. Even a ministry, even small groups are not the church. The church is a people of God who have been called out of all the other people of the world to assemble. In other words, to be together, physically, to be together. Separated from the rest of the world to be together on a regular basis. But it also means that there are people who are organized under qualified leadership. The Bible is clear about what qualified leadership is. It doesn't mean you're a junior in college and you've gone on a mission trip to Mexico. It means that you are an elder or a deacon. There are specific qualifications about what it means for a church to be led by somebody. What a qualified leader of a church, that's one of the fundamental characteristics of what a church is. So I say that to say, don't be confused with good ministries, good nonprofits, good benevolent stuff, good charities. These are all good things, but they cannot and will not replace the function, the role, and the importance of the church. And I'm going to explain why in a couple minutes. But I want you to get that. There's a lot of things that are good out there in society, but they don't replace the church. The second thing I want to look at this morning is I want you to see what this effect is when these men get into that gathering. Look at Acts 14 with me again. Let's look at it very closely because it's just so full of awesome things. Second sentence there. There they spoke. We've already talked about that. So effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. I want to park on that word believed because I think it's really misunderstood. What does it mean when the Bible records and says these people of these different people groups, different kind of belief systems came to believe? What does that mean? I mean, when we read through the scriptures, we see the word believed hundreds of times. We see the word faith hundreds of times. But what does that mean? The Bible tells us. It's really, really helpful in the way that it describes it. The first thing I want you to do is turn to Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 to look at the first example of how we understand this word. Hebrews 11:6. Now, it depends a little bit on your translation. I'm reading from the NIV, but I think the point will come across clearly. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 It's towards the back of the Bible. It says in this verse, the writer says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." What I want you to zero in on there in this verse is we see the word faith, so we know we're talking again about belief. That's how it's connected with Acts. But the part of the faith or the part of belief that I want you to see is that faith or belief has to include a belief that He exists, a belief that He rewards those who seek Him. What do I mean by that? The word faith, the word belief, comes from this Greek word pistis, and that means basically to be persuaded of something, to be persuaded of something or someone. So the first part of faith is that you've got to believe some certain facts about what Jesus says or about what the Bible says. The first step of faith is that you believe some facts about it or about Him. So when we look at Hebrews 6, the scripture there is that first step of faith, that first step of belief, and it says, believe that He exists. Believe that He will reward. What's the Bible doing? It's just saying, here are some truths about Jesus. Here are some truths about God. And if you want to understand what faith is, or you want to come to saving faith, the first step is you got to actually believe these facts. You have to believe these assumptions. Now, that's not specific to Christianity. I could believe that aliens exist, right? But I could believe that there's no God. I could believe that Jesus is not God's Son. But if I want to become a Christian and I want to understand what faith is, at the very least, I have to believe these facts, these truth claims about God Himself. That's the first step. But you see, what this does is it's very easy to be intellectually spiritual about God and believe that He exists and believe that Jesus is His Son and believe all these things about God, and yet the heart is completely left out. Do you see the danger about why just that alone is not a saving faith? There are millions of people who live their lives and they say that they're Christians and all their faith is just assent. In other words, it's just the acceptance of certain facts about the Christian religion. It does not involve their heart. It does not capture their emotions. And it certainly doesn't affect their will. It's just, I believe certain truths to be true. Again, it's one of those things where faith has to have this component, because if you don't have your facts correct, if you don't believe the correct truths about God, your understanding about God will be off. So that's essential to have it, but it's incomplete. It's immature, and it's not saving in and of itself. What becomes saving faith? What is mature belief? How does belief become complete and saving? We've talked about belief that something, that God exists, or that God rewards those who seek Him. But the second part of faith, which is the most critical and has to be there, is the belief or faith in. Faith in Christ. Faith upon Christ. Faith from Christ. What's the difference? Let me just read to you a couple scriptures. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read them for you. So when we talked about that, believe that, here's examples of those. John 8:24, Jesus told those people that if they don't believe that He is who He claims to be, they will die in their sins. Romans 10:9, Paul writes there and he says, those who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Those are the facts about the gospel. You either believe Him or you don't. You accept Him or you don't. But now we're talking about believing in someone. Now it changes. Now it becomes more complete. John 3:16, the most quoted verse in the entire Bible. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. 1 Timothy 1:16, we believe in Him for eternal life. Are you starting to see the difference? There is a difference. Let me try to explain it just a little bit more so we can grasp it. When you believe in someone, it means that you're using your mind to accept certain facts, but then all of a sudden you start using your will and your heart and your emotions to invest in that. Why? The key word is you trust. You trust, and this is what divides it. Again, there's millions of people who believe the facts about Christianity, and they're just as lost as those who don't. But those who have complete faith, it won't be perfect, but those who have saving and complete faith have made a decision to put their trust in Christ. It's different. It's totally different. It's more mature, it's more complete, and that is the faith that saves. To put trust in Him, to be forgiven of your sins, to have eternal life, trust in Him. A good way to think about this, there's an illustration I read. There's a construction worker next to a really, really raging creek, and it's fast and it's swift. And he's got a 2x6 plank cut out, and it's laid right across the creek. The water's going really fast over it, or under it, and he's got to basically, he's doing some work where he's just using a wheelbarrow to get dirt from one side of this creek to the other. And he's picking up dirt, scooping it in, filling up his wheelbarrow. He travels across the 2x6 plank, goes the other side, dumps it. And he's just doing this business, and he notices there's a little boy on the bank next to him, watching him do his work. And the man says, "Do you believe this plank is strong enough to get me across this creek?" The boy's like, "Yeah, of course. I've been watching you do it." He's like, "All right. Well, let me empty out my wheelbarrow, and you can jump in the wheelbarrow with me, and I'll wheel you across." "No, thanks." See the difference? He can accept the facts about that man's faith, about that man crossing the creek with the means that he had. But when it came to entrust himself into the hands of God or into the hands of another person, he said, "No, thank you." He believes the facts. He has not entrusted his life. It's a helpful illustration. The question for us today is, have you entrusted your soul to Him? Or another way to look at it, if you haven't been around the Bible or around religion too much, and some of this language sounds weird, could you entrust what you love or treasure or prize the most to someone else? Might be another way to think about it. So for example, if you're a parent and you've got a kid, you could tell another young person, "Hey, I totally trust you, man. You know, if you needed to watch my kids, I trust you. You could babysit my kids." But the trust is would you actually give your kids to that person and leave your children with them overnight? Go far away and then come back. That's trust. Why? Because you've said by commitment, you've said, "I'm willing to put my most valued possession in the hands of somebody else." That means you got faith in them. Not faith about them. "Yeah, I've heard good things about you, buddy. I've heard things about you. I'm sure you're trustworthy." No, I'm putting my trust in you. And not only just a certain level of trust, but the trust with the things that I love the most. Have you given God, entrusted to Him, the people, the ambitions, the desires, and the things that you love most? Have you entrusted those things to Him? Because you cannot live the life of a Christian and follow Jesus in His footsteps if you hold on to the ambitions and the loved ones and the things that you have in your life, if you hold on to them and are unwilling to entrust them to God. It's a test of your faith. It's a question of, do you believe the facts about Jesus, or do you trust in Him, in His person, in who He is, in what He can do or accomplish? That trust part is huge. And it makes all the difference in the world between understanding real Christianity, following Jesus and entrusting your soul to Him, versus, "I know a lot about religion," or "I know about how church gets played. I know how these things work." That's not complete faith, and it's not saving faith. Jesus says, "I want more for you. I want the faith that will put your complete trust in me, and then you will be saved." Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's a wonderful scripture that describes and illustrates this idea I'm talking about. You see Paul just put it perfectly. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look with me in verse 12. He writes there and he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Man, is that rich. You see that? Does that jump out at you with the topic we're talking about this morning? Paul says, I know whom I believed. In other words, I know the facts about him. And I'm convinced that he is able. Trust right there. Do you see it? He trusts that God is able to do what he says he does, which in one example is to raise people to life at their death. He says, and I'm convinced. In other words, he's allowed himself to be persuaded. Remember when I told you about the Greek definition of faith or belief? It means to be persuaded. Paul's allowed himself to be persuaded. And finally, look what he does. I've entrusted it to him. He gave it over. What do you need to give over today? What do you need to give over to God? What do you need to entrust to him today? Paul said he was convinced that he could entrust it to him because he would be able to guard and safeguard what he gave him. Paul had a faith that had belief in the facts about Jesus, but also a powerful trust to give him what he had. Whatever it was, whether it was his soul, his ministry, it was something that he cherished, because he wouldn't even talk about having it be guarded if he didn't value it quite a lot. This really puts the rubber to the road in a test, in a way, because there's always a willing critic of Christianity. There's always a willing skeptic. There's always someone who's happy to shoot down the Bible or try to say this or try to say that or say, basically, you know, those things are not facts. This can't be true, things like that. One of the things that ought to come to your mind is that this idea about believing the facts about something and then actually entrusting yourself to it, it applies to non-Christians too. This is not just for Christians. Because every time you talk with somebody who basically says, I don't believe the Bible or I don't accept Christianity for this reason or that, they're saying that I think your worldview is not correct. And people are able to disagree. That's fine. But the real question comes to this. Just because you disagree with Christianity has not told us or anyone else what you actually believe to be true about the world we live in. Because everybody, whether you're a Christian or not, is trying to look at the world we live in and find out or come up with an explanation for everything that's going on. We're all doing this. Christians believe the Bible has the most complete and coherent explanation. But people who are not Christians are still trying to explain the life they live, why they live it, and why things happen to them. So questions for non-Christians are, well, if you say that the facts of the Bible are untrue and you believe in another set of facts, what are those facts? But more importantly, do you trust your life to those facts? Do those facts, whatever they are, outside of Christianity, whether it's science or whether it's this or that, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But a real question is do you entrust your life to that view? In other words, does that view, you believe it so strongly, you believe it to be true so much that you actually change your life each day to live in accordance with those facts? I found that to be not the case very often when people have conversations with. They're happy to disagree with the Bible and find reasons that they think it believe it to not be true. And yet when you ask them, what do you practice in its stead? What set of facts do you base your life on? And then how have you entrusted your life or practiced that truth? It's a vague mystery. basically, those people often define themselves by what they're not rather than who they actually think they are, because they don't actually know what their set of views are. I don't say that to put people down. I say search, look, and figure it out for yourself. I don't stand above you and point down at you. I say, hey, be an investigator. Figure out what you actually believe. And then whatever you come up with, you better entrust yourself to it or you're living a lie. It doesn't matter how intellectually great it sounds. If you don't actually live your life by that belief, then why have it? It's just a philosophy out in a cloud somewhere. Christianity is practical. It's factual. And you can entrust your life to it, the things that matter. Let's finish in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to finish out with this. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read chapter 5 of Ephesians there, verse 25 through 27. 25 through 27. Now, before we even read it, you'll notice the title of the section, although it may vary a little bit by translation, is Wives and Husbands, or Rules for Households. So keep that in your mind. Verse 25, Paul writes these instructions. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Why do I bring this up? It's not because a good friend of ours recently got married, but what a fitting context. Because I could stand up here as a preacher and say, I love Christianity, and I think everybody should go to church every Sunday. And if you really love God, you'll follow that rule. And some people will follow it. But I haven't grabbed your heart, and I haven't preached the gospel. I've given you another rule to follow. Here's the gospel right here. Do you see it? The reason why you ought to come to church is because Paul writes in the inspired word of God and says, the church is the bride of Christ. Do you see that? God loves the church so much that his son died and sacrificed for the cleansing, the purifying, and the establishment of the church. The church is not just some other institution in a community. You don't put it alongside a school. You don't put it alongside a nonprofit. It is the bride of Christ. And when someone says casually, I don't really want to go to church because it doesn't meet my needs, it doesn't fit my style, or I don't really know about that, I say, do you know that Jesus died for the church? You cannot be married to Christ as a part of that wedding party without being a part of a local church. It's like saying you're married and then living in two different cities your entire life. When was the last time you saw your spouse? Oh, it was, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, or maybe when we said our vows. That's not marriage. That's a farce. I want to put in front of you how valuable the church is because Christ died for it. Not because it's some preacher guy saying, go to church on Sundays. If you love Jesus and you care about what the Word of God says, you will take this scripture to heart that Christ died, sacrificed himself for the church. That has to have an impact on our belief. It has to have an impact on the way we entrust ourselves. Christ died for the church, gave himself up for it, to make it a radiant thing with no blemish, but to make it holy. That's the gospel, guys. The gospel is Christ died. Yeah, Christ died for our sins. Good religion talk. Great. I know Jesus forgives my sins. But think about it. The church that is around you, the church you're looking at, other churches, these local fellowships, they're a body of believers that Christ died for, to set apart for himself as his bride. And I want to encourage you guys, put a stinking ring on it. You know what I'm saying? Become a member of a local church, obey the scriptures, and get connected. If you're not, another metaphor that God uses for the church is that it's a body, and it's made up of lots of different parts. Christ is the head, and the members of the church are a body that all come together to form that. Well, if you don't participate and value church the way that Jesus does, because he died for it, then basically you're a body part laying on a table somewhere in a science lab. Meanwhile, the rest of the body is trying to function without you. You're not connected. You're cut off. You have no circulation. You have no control. You have no sense of direction because the head, which is Christ, is not connected to you. Get connected. Amen. Value what Jesus did for the church, not just for you and your personal sins, which he also did, but value what he did for the called out body of Christ, which is the believers, which is the church. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and pray for communion together. We'll take the Lord's Supper.